The total population of the world is a swelling, teeming throng of some 3.5 billion people. Of that huge number, only about 12 million are Jews. In other words, less than 0.5% of the world's population is comprised of Israelites. That's fantastic when you begin to consider the huge impress the Jews have made on the world, especially the Western world. There is one area after another that has been touched by this less than one half of 1% of the world's population. Let me just read some accomplishments just in the area of medicine. Robert Koch found the organism of TB. Waldemar Hofkind discovered inoculation against cholera. Alex Bezredka invented the serum against typhus. Ehrlich, a Jew, invented 606 against syphilis. The micrococci of pneumonia was discovered by Alfred Frankel. Simon Flexner discovered the germ of dysentery and developed a serum cure for meningitis. Nathan Strauss introduced sterilized milk in 1890, and many, many more. They have touched the area of physics and chemistry and sociology, psychology, political philosophy, area after area after area. The worlds of music and art and literature are all graced by Jewish names. Woodrow Wilson said this, "If we could but have the eyes to see the subtle elements of thought which constitute the gross substance of our present habit, both as regards the sphere of private life and as regards the action of the state, we should easily discover how very much besides religion we owe the Jews." And that's true. We are deeply obligated to that fragment of humanity, the Jewish race. But there's a question. If we are so deeply obligated to the Jews, why is it that the world for 2,000 years and more has been driving that people as fugitives from one nation to another and state to state? They have had to flee for their very lives with loss of everything. How do you explain that the world owes so much to Israel, that brilliant and capable people, and yet they are so universally despised and hated? In fact, their hatred reached a climax in World War II, a climax of sorts, when fiendish Nazism, with that hellish character Adolf Hitler at its helm, systematically annihilated 6 million men, women, and children as Jews. How do you explain that? The only way you can explain, the fact that these Jews are so capable and brilliant and have contributed so much to the human race, and on the other hand, are despised by the world, the only way you can explain that is to look at Israel as the keystone of prophecy. Unless you have a clear comprehension of the Jews as God's chosen people in God's program for the ages, you can never explain the present situation in history. And so this morning, I should like to look at Israel as the keystone of prophecy under three headings. First of all, the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, that fatal hour in history when Jesus came to a people that rejected him. And thirdly, the prospects for Israel in the future. Let me begin with the promises to Israel as they are contained in the Old Testament. The first of these relate to the land of Palestine. As far as I am concerned, the whole question as to whether the Jews have a right to the promised land, have a right to Palestine or not, is settled by the Word of God. There's no issue at all. It's confirmed by the Word of God. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, the very first book of the Bible. In the early chapters, chapter 13. God speaks to Abraham the father and the patriarch of Israel, and says in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, these words. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, this is Genesis 13, verse 14, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, verse 17. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now, chapter 15. Genesis 13, now chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile River, by the way. That is a small river to the east of the Nile River. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. That's the whole land of Palestine. Chapter 17 of Genesis. Verse 8. God is still speaking to Abraham. This is the third time over. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed. I want you to notice that expression. I will give to thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There are more references. If we would take the time, you could turn to chapter 28, where you have the promise given to Jacob, and again in chapter 35, and so on. It is reiterated over and over again. Abraham, I'm giving you and your seed the land. No king of Israel ever has occupied all the land that's been promised to Abraham and his seed. Now, some are attempting to say that it was brought under the sway of King David, who extended the boundaries farther than any other Jewish king. But it was not the possession of Israel, and the land is specifically said to be the possession of the Jews. In fact, I can prove from the New Testament that the promise given to Abraham was never fulfilled in the Old Testament. For the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Now I'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's another famous 3:16 of the Word of God. Galatians 3:16. And here's what we read. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He says not, quote, and to seeds, unquote, as of many, but as of one, quote, and to thy seed, unquote, which is Christ. I want you to notice that. In the Old Testament, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed is explicitly said to be the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the seed, then that promise given in the Old Testament has never been fulfilled, and it yet awaits a fulfillment when the seed who is the Lord Jesus comes to this earth to give fulfillment to those promises. So in the Old Testament, the first thing that we read about Israel is they were promised the land of Palestine. But there's a second promise given in the Old Testament, and this is repeated many times as well. A promise of a king. Second Kings, if you will, or Second Samuel, I'm sorry. Second Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7. And verse 16. God, through Nathan, is speaking to King David, the greatest king Israel ever had. A magnificent, superlative ruler. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Here's what we refer to the house of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established Olam, forever. Notice, the Jews in the Old Testament had the hope not only of being in the land, but they anticipated being in the land with the king ruling over them into the ages. Now you say, well, that's just one obscure passage. Oh, no, it's not. Look at Psalm 89. Did you ever notice this in the Psalms? Psalm 89, the whole psalm is about this covenant God made with David. I'll read just a few verses from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. God says, Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Psalm 89 again in verses 34 to 37. God says again, my covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Let's take another passage. We sing this one all the time, or we say this one all the time, at Christmas. And because it's said at Christmas, we don't realize what it's saying. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. You hear this all the time at Christmas, but listen to it in view of the fact that the Jews are looking for a king. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, that's the Jewish outlook. We don't think of government when we hear that in the Gentile frame of reference, but the Jews see that word government and they think of king. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Jews anticipated being in that land and established in that land with a throne and a king ruling over them forever and ever. There are other promises, and I must hurry through them, otherwise my time will go too rapidly. And again, I'll have a sermon with all front porch. But listen now, there are other blessings given to the Jews. I read in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that there will be such prosperity, the land will be so verdant and so productive, that the reaper will overtake the plowman. Will overtake the reaper. The plowman will have his work to do, and in front of him will be the reaper, because the reaper will have such crops to reap, he will not be able to get those crops reaped before the plowman comes. And it says, the treader of grapes will overcome him that is to do the sowing, will overcome the sower. Why? Because there will be such a luxurious crop of grapes that he'll be treading grapes through September and October and November and December and January and February and March and April, and finally it's sow time. And still he's not done treading out the grapes. That land will blossom verdantly like a rose. And the Jews anticipated being in a land that was productive. There's another blessing that's given in the Old Testament. That blessing is the abolition of warfare. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, I read these famous words, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And then it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. Have you ever begun to comprehend the cost of war and learning war? You drive on Highway 95, and you see the Marine base just to the north of Richmond. You go east on Highway 64, it's Langley Air Force Base. Norfolk, with all of that vast outlay of ships and ports and harbors. You see NASA. You go into Minnesota, and you try to spend a summer of rest in Minnesota. And what do you hear? The booming cannons of Fort Ripley for the men in reserve right there in the middle of the resort area are firing those cannons and their rockets. You go to Denver, Colorado, and drive down to that lovely city of Colorado Springs. And there's Fort Carson, a huge military outlay. You go to Texas, and Texas is veritably seated. Due to Johnson and others, I'm sure, it's veritably seated with military installations. Why, every hamlet and every crook and corner of that vast state of Texas has military outlay. And as I drove through the country and I saw one after another, I began to realize what it meant when it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. The terms of finances, the millions of young lives committed to learning how to kill and to destroy, to wound. And I read Isaiah 2:4 and I say, oh, God, may this come quickly. When they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and the Jews look forward to a time of peace when every person could dwell peacefully under his own shade tree. The Old Testament not only predicts prosperity and the abolition of warfare, it looks at the release of the curse of nature. If you have your Bibles turned to Isaiah, and you're still in Isaiah chapter 9, turn over a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. This lovely passage in Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 6, down through verse 8. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. You see, all the bites and all the stings, all the perversions of nature will be straightened out so that they'll be dwelling together in peace. I read in Isaiah 35 that there aren't even going to be cripples, for the lame shall leap like the hart. The Jews look forward to a time of dwelling in their own land with a king over them, and prosperity and peace, and a release from the curse on nature. But the supreme blessing was a spiritual one. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Spiritual prosperity, because you won't need missionaries. Everyone will know of the Lord Jesus. Everyone will trust in him, at least at the beginning of that kingdom age, and their faith will be reposed in him. The Jews in the Old Testament looked forward to an age in the future when God would be here, and in the person of the Messiah, he would rule. And then we step into the age of Jesus Christ. At that time, the civilization of Babylon lay in ashes. Assyria had been reduced to dust. Egypt was a has-been. Greece could only look at a golden age that was past. And Rome had just reached its peak. And the Jews were still, after all these centuries of anticipating, waiting, and looking forward to the coming of that kingdom on this earth. And the Lord Jesus steps on that scene. Now, I have one premise that I want to develop and one thesis I want to enforce in this second point of my message, and it's this. Listen carefully. Follow carefully. This is hard now. It's difficult, but it's crucial. You cannot understand your New Testament unless you get this. The Lord Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel, and he offered himself as the Messiah. If the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, the kingdom would have come at that time. But because the Jews rejected him, God, on the one hand, has put blindness on Israel, and this is their condition today. And on the other hand, he's offering the blessings of that kingdom to Gentiles, the church of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, the Jews are in a state of rejection. And on the other hand, we who are Gentiles have been accepted into the realm of God's blessing. All because Christ came as the Messiah and he offered himself as the Messiah. Israel rejected. And because of that catastrophic decision, their blessings have been postponed to a future age. Now, let me develop that in the New Testament. Necessarily, and of necessity, I must hurry. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent," now listen, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is drawn near. It's ready to come." Chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Not only John the Baptist, but Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Now in chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. "These 12, that is the 12 apostles, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They are to be the recipients of this message. "And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has drawn near." Three times over. Once on the part of John the Baptist, at another time, Christ, and it's given in the sense that he kept on preaching this and kept on preaching this. Then he said to his disciples, "You preach the same thing. Get ready. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Well, why didn't that kingdom come? Well, let's turn one more chapter, Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Let's begin at verse 21. Matthew 11, we'll start at verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And so on. What happened? He said, "Repent, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all the time he reinforced it by his mighty works and his miracles and his wonderful words. But the people would not repent. Therefore, he said, "Woe unto thee, thou hast not repented." And finally, the crux of the whole issue is stated in a parable in Matthew 21. So I'd like to read very quickly Matthew 21. Follow carefully here. Matthew 21, verse 33 on down to verse 43. May I explain the parable before I read it? The parable speaks of a man who has a field or vineyard, and he shares it, or he gives it out to sharecroppers, to men who are tenant farmers. And these tenant farmers are expected to share the fruit with the owner. So he sends men to collect the fruit, and the men who are the tenant farmers refuse to give the fruit. They beat the messengers, they kill them, they stone them, and so on. Finally, the owner says, "I'll send my son," because they reverence him. This is a reference to God who owns the vineyard. The tenant farmers are Israel. The farm is the kingdom. And God gave the kingdom into the hand of Israel, expecting fruit from Israel. When it didn't come, he sent messengers, his prophets. Some they killed, some they stoned, others they maltreated and mistreated and abused. Finally, God said, "I'll send my son." They'll reverence him. And those tenant farmers said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him." And then Jesus says, "What will the owner do?" And the audience says, "Why, I know what they'll do. They'll take that farm, The owner of that farm will take it and give it out to other tenant farmers. And that's exactly what God has done. He's taken the kingdom from Israel, and he's given it to another tenant farmer, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we today are the heirs of a coming kingdom. Now let's read the parable and see if this isn't what it says. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. He made full preparation. And he leased it to tenant farmers and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same unto them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those farmers? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the Messiah, the stone which the builders rejected? That same stone has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. Don't you see it? In the Old Testament, there was prediction after prediction after prediction, and Israel lived in the hope of the fulfillment of those anticipations. The Messiah steps on the scene, but Israel rejects him as the Messiah, and because they do, the kingdom is taken from them and given to the Gentiles. And consequently, Israel today is in blindness. Let me take one more reference before I go on to point three. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. There is still a future for Israel as we see here. They are still living in anticipation. Romans 11. Romans 11. Beginning at verse 25, that blessed apostle Paul says, for I would not, brethren, and he's speaking to Gentiles, for I would not, Gentile brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise, Gentiles, in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happening to Israel until, and underscore that in your minds, if not in your Bibles, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then there's going to be a change. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So that because the Jews rejected the Messiah, a blindness, a stupefying and dullness has come upon Israel, so that they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In the meantime, the gospel has gone to Gentiles, and we who are Gentiles have been made heirs of that kingdom. But that's only temporary. And that's where I come to point three. Point one is the promises to Israel. Point two is Israel at the coming of Jesus. Point three is the prospects for Israel. Here we are in September 20, 1970. What can we expect God to do with Israel? Well, to summarize it, and I must summarize it quickly, all the Old Testament anticipations, all the promises, all the hopes will yet and still find fulfillment because God is no liar. He swore unto David by his holiness. There will yet be, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, a regathering from the whole world. The people of Israel will swirl as a mass of fish into that one huge net, which is the promised land of Israel. There will be a regathering in the land. There will be physical prosperity, material greatness. They will lead the world. I read in the book of Zechariah that 10 men will grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. I read this in Zechariah 8. 10 men will grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you, for the Jews will in the future be the leading nation of the world. 0.5%. But they are God's royal blood among the human race. But there's one final blessing which Israel anticipates. Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. One great blessing the Jews have in anticipation, and that is a national revival on a scale that they have never known before. As a group, as a nation, they will turn to Jesus, and they will say, surely we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he's borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Did you know that Isaiah 53 is the lament and the mourning of Israel in the future? You read Isaiah 53, and that's describing what the Jews are going to say in the future. There's a great national turning, and a great revival, and a coming of God's kingdom on this earth with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, ruling in the midst of Israel. Now, what does that mean to us today? We're Gentiles. We say, so what? Well, it means much. Let me point out a few lessons. The first lesson, and I want to impress this on every mind indelibly. The first lesson is this. Although the Jews are in blindness, although they are feeling God's chastising hand, although they have been driven from pillar to post, although they are hated by the nations, there is not one iota of space for anti-Semitism among God's people. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, don't be high-minded. If God is able to break off the natural branches, the Jews, and graft in unnatural branches, the wild branches, the Gentiles, take heed and fear, for God can break off the unnatural branches and put back in the natural ones. Don't you dare be high-minded. Don't you ever call the Jews Christ killers. I have a dear beloved brother who's a Jew by the name of Alfred Wiener. Came from Frankfurt, Germany. I always tease him by saying, here's a Wiener from Frankfurt or Germany. But he's a dear brother. That dear brother went through the torment of Auschwitz, and he lived to tell about it. But he told of how he would scream out and say, God, God, why is this happening to the Jews? And he was an unbeliever. Why is this happening to us? In some way, somehow, he made his way across the Atlantic after the war and came to Canada. And there he heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and he trusted in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And now he's working among the Jews. He told me one day when he was working with a Jew and trying to lead that person to Jesus Christ, that Jew turned on him with the ferocity of a dog and said, you're trying to Christianize me. Why don't you Christianize the Christians? Because the tragic fact of history is the Christians, so-called, the Christian nations are the ones who have been persecuting the Jews. Be not high-minded. There's a second lesson that I learned. A great truth. And I love this truth. It's not taught enough. And it's this. We who are the church of Jesus Christ will one day return with the Lord Jesus to reign with him on this earth. First, Christ is coming in the air to catch us up in the air to be with himself. Then there's going to be a horrible 7-year period, a holocaust, a tribulation on this earth. First we're caught up, then the tribulation, and then after that we'll return with Christ to reign. And we'll participate in all the blessings of that glorious kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. One time, two Christians were speaking, and one Christian said, isn't it glorious? I've got a one-way ticket to heaven. That's glorious. And the second Christian said, I feel sorry for you. That's too bad. What do you mean, that's too bad? What do you mean, I'm going to heaven? He says, I've got a round-trip ticket. I've got a two-way ticket. I'm going to heaven to be with the Lord, and then I'm going to return with him to reign on this earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, don't you know that the world shall be judged by us? I may be ruling Hinckley, Minnesota, but we'll all have some area over which we may rule. That's a glorious truth. A wonderful, wonderful kingdom on this earth. But there's a third lesson that I see. And the final point that I want to make is this.
Not only are we not to be anti-Semitic, not only are we to anticipate the blessings of the kingdom, but I see as I look at today's history, we are living in a very late, late, late time. On May 13, 1948, the Jewish nation of Israel came into existence. For the first time in 2,000 years, they were a sovereign kingdom of their own. Today, as I look at Israel, I see a nation that's prospering. They are exporting citrus fruit to Europe. They have just completed a $40 million pipeline from Eilat to Ashkelon to transport oil from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean area. I might just say the Egyptians started out in a project at the same time Israel did, and they still have not gotten off the drawing boards. And Israel's line is already in production. They are now producing airplanes. They have orders for more than 122 passenger airplanes, which they have designed and are producing. They have established a chemical plant on the Dead Sea to begin to extract some of the vast wealth of that body of water. There is one area of prosperity after another. They have drained the swamps. They're irrigating the desert. And that land is beginning to blossom as a rose. But that's not the fulfillment. Thousands of people are coming to Israel every single year. That's not the fulfillment. For it all will be done on a far grander scale than we're ever beginning to see today. But the fact that it's happening shows that we're very, very near to the return of Jesus Christ for his church. We're very near to the coming period of tribulation on this earth, and I'm going to talk more about that. We're very near to the return of Jesus Christ after that tribulation to establish his kingdom on this earth. We're living in a very late hour. In a small West Texas town, there stands a decrepit, weather-beaten, graying, old hotel facing the vastness of those West Texas plains. It's a typical West Texas hotel, an old one, with the veranda out in the front, the boardwalk, the railing across the front, and then that inevitable bench parked in front of that hotel. On that bench were three elderly West Texans. One of them had his hands folded beneath his bib overall, his chin resting on his chest, soundly asleep. The other one sat with his hands in his pockets, just looking out across the plain, eyes drowsily half awake. The third man had a huge, oversized whittling knife, pocket knife, and he was whittling on a piece of wood very slowly and very deliberately. Not a man broke the silence. All of a sudden, inside that hotel, there came the sound of the sounding of a clock. Something went wrong with the mechanism, and it struck 13 times. Still, not a man moved. Finally, the gentleman who was carving very deliberately closed up his pocket knife and put it in one pocket, stood up, put the piece of wood in his other pocket, yawned, and then said laconically, "Well, I guess I'd better go home. It's later than it's ever been before." Well, my friends, as I study prophecy and as I look at the Word of God, I say it is later than it's ever been before. In fact, it is so late, my friend, that if you postpone a decision concerning Jesus Christ, if you fail to receive the Lord Jesus and you neglect him, you are hazarding your soul. Right now, my friend, in this particular point in history, at this juncture of world events, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus and take him into your heart as your personal Savior. I'd like to invite you to do that. You may say, "Well, why do that? What do I have to do? What's the point of all this?" Well, you see, Jesus Christ came not just to be Israel's Messiah. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. Listen to this. John 1:11. And I'm going to retranslate it slightly. "He came unto his own things." That's neuter in the Greek. He came to his own things, his own house, his own kingdom, his own place. He came to his own things. But his own people did not receive him. Now listen. "He came to his own things, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as welcomed him, To them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and all of your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for on that cross. You need not pay for your sins. It's paid for already. The only thing God's waiting for you to do is to take the Savior into your heart. And when you welcome him into your life, you're born again into God's lovely, magnificent, age-long family. Wouldn't you like to become a believer in Jesus Christ, a partner in his future kingdom, an heir of all the glorious promises? You may, right now, if you bow your heart and take the Lord Jesus into your heart.